Well, good morning. It is a delight to be here with you. Turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. It is always a joy to be back to Emmanuel. I grew up in this church, and there's people here this morning that I have known my whole life, and I'm just thankful for the chance to see so many familiar faces and to see new faces as well. I'm thankful for the ways God has blessed this church. I'm thankful for your pastors and your elders, wonderful men, and appreciate them so much, and just really a delight to be here with you this morning. I do want to do this morning something a little bit different. Typically at our church, and I know here, you are preaching through books and passages of the Bible. You've been through Mark's Gospel this year and just finished up a number of weeks in Jude, headed toward Job, I think. And we typically do similar at our church. This morning, we do something a little different. I want to consider a topic, an idea, hopefully very practically with you from several different passages in the Scriptures. And my aim is that when we finish this morning, you will consider taking on a new practice in your life and in your family and in your home. So let's look at this together. Psalm 19. You know, there's a point near the end of Paul Johnson's great little biography of Churchill where he looks out over Churchill's life, particularly his crowning achievement, which was leading England to victory in the Second World War. And the great historian looks at Churchill as he finishes the biography and asks this fascinating question. He says, could anybody else in England have done it? Was there anybody else in England in that day that could have led the nation to victory? And as he considered the other options and he considered the circumstances, he comes to the conclusion at the end, no, there was nobody else that could have done it, which is pretty high praise for Churchill. But it's also a little bit surprising because if you look back over his previous political and military career, it was marked. He was 65 years old when he took office, right before the Blitz began. His previous career was marked by really as much failure as it was success. During the course of the Second World War, to my knowledge, Churchill killed no enemy combatants himself. His hands produced no war materiel. And yet he is credited more than anyone else, maybe the only possible person that could have led them to victory. What did he do to lead the nation to victory? And the answer is, of course, that he used a weapon more potent, as it turns out, than any other. He used words. His rhetorical and oratorical gift skills are legendary. He moved people with his words. His words inspired, strengthened, and encouraged the nation through its darkest hour. So many famous lines. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duty, he said, and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for another 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour. Or we shall fight on the sea. We shall fight in the air. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the hills. We shall fight in the cities. We shall fight in the streets. We shall never surrender. And his words, guided, inspired, strengthened. Edward R. Murrow, the famous newsman, said famously of Churchill that he mobilized the English language, sent it into battle. Words are powerful. Words matter. Words can inspire, and they can deflate. Words can build up, and they can tear down. Words can give life, and they can destroy. Words have enormous power. Words matter. Let me ask you this. Do you believe that your words matter? Are you convinced that your words matter? Well, here in Psalm 19, we don't have time to go through this whole psalm today. It is a psalm about words. The first 6 verses look at the universe. Look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. And he'll go on to talk about how the universe, the sky, the heavens, and of course, he doesn't know the half of it. He doesn't even begin to know what we know about its greatness and massive, incomprehensible size. He says, it is speaking, and it's speaking the glory of God. And then from verses 7 through 11, he goes from the words that the heavens proclaim to God's word, the most powerful force in the universe. Not, and not just powerful, but he goes on to say precious, more to be desired than gold. He looks at these two massive realities, the universe declaring God's glory, the Bible, the most powerful and precious thing in the universe. And then at the end, he does something that if you were writing a psalm and you came to me and said, what do you think of this? I would say, I wouldn't do that. Because what he does at the end is he turns inward to himself. He goes from these big, massive cosmic realities and the power of God's word, and he turns inward to himself in verse 14. You know it probably. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He says, let the words of my mouth. He knew that his words matter. If God hears your words, and if they can be acceptable, it's the same word used for sacrifices that pleased him. If your words can be acceptable or unacceptable, and God hears everyone, listen, your words matter. In fact, I think this. I think the most consequential thing you are likely to put into the world this week is your words. I think the most significant thing that you will do this week, the most important thing you will put out in the world that will have the greatest impact on the people and circumstances around you is likely to be your words. Now, I'm hedging, you hear it, is likely to be. Look, if you're coming out with a cure for cancer this week, it's bigger. If you have the solution to world hunger this week, that's going to be probably bigger than your words. If you save someone's life this week, that's probably the biggest thing you'll do. But for most of us, most of the time, I think the most consequential thing we put into the world every day is our words. Words are massive. They make a huge difference. They are one of our greatest opportunities. Think about how carefully chosen, grace-giving words require very little time and no money. They take very little time. They cost no money, and they can have an enormous impact. I imagine, I hope, that each one of us can remember a time when somebody spoke words to you that strengthened you, encouraged you, built you up, gave you life. It might have been a year ago. It might have been 10 years ago. It might be 40 years ago, but you remember. You remember those words that encouraged and strengthened you, and you filed it away in a file entitled Save Forever. Sometimes you go back to that file. You like to remember those words. Even now, even after all this time, they strengthen and encourage you. But you, I hope you have that file. I hope there's a lot of entries. But you also have another file. And this file you would delete right now if you could. It's the words that have been said to you that didn't give life, that tore you down, discouraged you, made you wonder whether you had any good future at all. Probably you have that file too, and it might be from a year ago, it might be 10, it might be 40 years ago, but you still remember. And you would delete that file in a heartbeat if you could. This week, you will speak. Everyone you know has those two files. Everyone you know has those two files. And the people in your life, you are making deposits. If you're paying them any attention at all, if you're speaking to the people that you care about, you're making deposits in one of those two files all the time. What are you going to say? Listen, your words are powerful. Your words matter. Now, there's so many applications we could pull from this. A while back, I did a series on words and spent 8 or 9 weeks thinking about different ways our words make different kinds of deposits in these kinds of files. But this morning, I want to think about one particular kind of word, especially good on Father's Day, one particular kind of word that I think is often overlooked, an opportunity that we're missing that I want to encourage you to grab, I want to think with you for a few minutes this morning about words of blessing. Words of blessing. When I was a teenager in this church, not this building, but this church, when it was still situated in town, one summer we did a film series on Sunday nights, and there were curtains, maroon rather than black, curtains that could be pulled to block out the outside light, and a projector that was stuck on a wooden base. Some of you remember this, right? You remember this. Shine the projector on the screen, and we watched a sermon series called The Gift of the Blessing, based on a book by the same name by Gary Smalley and John Trent. And it was all about, well, the subtitle was Giving the Gift of Unconditional Love and Acceptance. And that was the blessing. It was particularly applied to parents. It was full of stories like Dan raced across the country to get back to his dying father. He longed to hear just one time to finally hear his dad say, I love you and I'm proud of you. But his dad died before he got there. Full of sad stories like this about people who never got the blessing, the gift of unconditional love and acceptance. I remember being very moving. The whole thing was very moving for me, and I have great parents. I never doubted their love or acceptance of me, but it was powerful. Unconditional love and acceptance. A lot of good stuff in that book, a lot of good stuff in that series. Your children need your unconditional love and acceptance. It would be a great blessing, that. But I think blessing in the Bible is more than that, more substantial than merely unconditional love and acceptance. I want to think with you about that for just a minute. Turn to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis 27. We won't read this whole story this morning. You're already familiar with it. Isaac is an old man. He's got twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Isaac perceives himself to be approaching death, and the time has come to give his blessing to, of course, his eldest son, who was his favorite, Esau. Look at Genesis 27, verse 1. When Isaac was old, his eyes were dim, he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, My son. And he answered, Here I am. He said, Behold, I'm old, I don't know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, go out to the field and hunt game for me. Prepare for me delicious food, such as I love. Bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Go prepare my favorite meal, and I'm going to give you the blessing. Not just any old blessing, the blessing, the big one, the one I give you before I pass. Well, what is that blessing? Well, as we'll see, it's more than the gift of unconditional love and acceptance. The story is full of drama. We don't have time to read it all. You know what happens. As soon as Jacob leaves, or as soon as Esau leaves Isaac, their mother overhears. And she goes, gets her favorite son, Jacob, and they concoct this whole plan. Deceive your father, sneak in, pretend you're Esau, and you take the blessing. So it works out. He goes in, and Isaac is, at first, he's skeptical, but Jacob convinces him, and he pronounces the blessing. Look at it, verse 27. This is the blessing that Esau wanted, that Jacob steals. So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him, and he said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you, now that's key, we'll come back to that. May God give you of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, nations bow down to you, be lord over your brothers. May your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Well, there's the blessing. The blessing is a future. May this be your lot. May you prosper and flourish, a life full of goodness and bounty. And the key is, may God give it to you. Well, you know how the story goes. Practically as soon as Jacob takes off out the back door, Esau comes in the front door. Dad, I'm here. I brought the meal. I am ready to be blessed. And Isaac trembles violently and says, Well, who was just in here? He's been blessed, and he'll be blessed indeed. And Esau is angry, forlorn. Dad, a blessing for me. And Isaac says, in effect, there he gave it away. Esau says, they have one blessing for me. And Isaac says, well, and then he starts to talk and he gives like an anti-blessing. Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be. Stop, no, I don't want that one. The whole thing is fascinating to me. He comes in for a blessing. It's just crazy. I mean, I look at that and I think, Isaac, it was fraud. Call Jacob back in and be like, you liar. You stole the blessing. Give it back. Why am I going to give it to your brother? Why can't he just say it's fraud? You can't. But Isaac's like, man, nothing I can do. Or nothing he will do. Now, there are things tied up in this story that have to do with God's big plan over the whole of the Bible. That's part of what's informing this here. But it seems like the words of blessing, Isaac's like, I can't change it. I already said it. I was like, is it like magic? It's like you said the words and once they're out of your mouth, you can't. How does Isaac think blessings work? I mean, what does a blessing actually do? It's more than giving your kids the gift of unconditional love and acceptance. I mean, Isaac could give all of his kids that. No, it's something more. Turn to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. Israel is in the wilderness working their way towards the promised land. They're out right on the verge. We see this story. It's going to help us. It'll help us a little bit to think about blessing if we think about its opposite, which is a curse. You know, dealing with curses and bad omens was a pretty regular part of life in the ancient world. I mean, let's be honest, it's not for us. We don't think in those terms. I'm a big fan of like detective stories. Sherlock Holmes, Agatha Christie, you know, Hercule Poirot, or Lord Peter Wimsey, these kind of things. Owen and I, we listen to these often in the car. We love these kind of stories. But a couple years ago, I read the Sherlock Holmes story, The Hound of the Baskervilles. You know the story? The character is this demon dog, this demon hound, and you are just convinced as you read the story it's a demonic. They're all convinced it's some kind of demonic force. But if you've read any of the stories, you're like, can't be. It never is. It's never demonic. It's always an explanation. And you get to the end of the story, and there's a scientific and natural explanation. We just don't live in that kind of world, but they did. Archaeologists have found all sorts of texts written, amulets that people would wear, words that people would use to ward off curses, to ward off evil, hostile spirits. They were concerned about those things. In fact, sometimes we see in this chapter, curses were a military strategy. The children of Israel, this massive group, is gathered on the east side of the Jordan River. They're preparing to cross over into the promised land, and the king in that region, a man named Balak, is not pleased. He's like, they're going to eat us up. And so he sends away, look at verse 4. He sends away, Moab said to the elders of Midian, this horde, meaning Israel, they'll now lick up all that's around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammon, to call him, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth. They are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they're too mighty for me. Perhaps I should be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Now, that would be a remarkable power, wouldn't it? Your words, the power in your very words to curse and to bless. But that's not quite it, is it? Because Balaam will tell them, look, I can only say what God tells me to say. I can only say and do what God, and there's a whole story. We don't have time to read it all. You know, God doesn't want him to go. His donkey talks to him. Eventually, he arrives. He is going to curse these people for them. That's crazy. He's a famous blesser and curser. He's sent a long way, offered him a lot of money. Can you imagine someone doing that today? Can you imagine if you hear in the news that Xi Jinping is called in a Confucian holy man to curse the West? What in the world? That's exactly what he's doing. He's calling someone in to curse Israel. And Balaam, this blesser and curser, he wants to. He wants to curse Israel. Not because he cares about Israel, but because Balak will pay him good. but he can only do what God says. So three different times he tries to curse. They go up to the top of a mountain. Mountains were holy places. They look down over the people, and he pronounces, well, he starts to pronounce a curse, but the words that come out are words of what? Blessing. And Balak thinking is like, come on, that's not what I paid you for. Let's try this mountain. Try a different mountain, because you got to say just the right words in just the right way in just the right place. They try a different mountain. Balaam opens his mouth. He desperately wants to curse. And words of blessing come out. And now Balak is really angry. What are you doing? Let's try one more time. They go to a third mountain. Tries to curse. And what comes out is blessing. All he can do is say what God has told him to say. Because the power was never really Balaam's power. Cursing and blessing were thought to invoke the gods. The cursing and the blessing was to bring the God's power to bear on other people. To kind of corral. And if you said it just the right way, they believed, you could compel the gods. They had to do what you said. And if someone had cursed you, there were counter things you could say. And if you said it just the right way, it had to protect you. That's what they believed. Blessing and cursing was an attempt to bring the gods to bear on other people's lives. Which brings us now to our last passage, Numbers 6. Turn back a few pages to Numbers 6. Numbers 22 is about cursing. Number 6 is about blessing. Number 6 is about blessing. Israel is receiving the law. They've been given commands about how to obey God, how to worship him, how to build a tabernacle, how to set up the priesthood, how to do the sacrifices, all the things that were necessary to guide their life. And here in Numbers 6, look at verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons. Those are the priests. They're the leaders of the priests over the people. They go between God and the people. Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus shall you bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's quite a blessing. That's quite a blessing. It's called, usually called the Aaronic, not the ironic, the Aaronic blessing. Name for Aaron. This is what he and his descendants, the priests, were to pronounce over God's people. Jews and Christians have used this blessing now for over 3,000 years. It's beautiful. The Lord bless you. In that day and age, blessing is safety, health, good agriculture, protection, many descendants, fruitful land. May the Lord bless you and keep or guard you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious. Show affection towards you. May he lift up his countenance. The idea there is of smiling. May God smile on you and give you peace, shalom, goodness, welfare, wholeness. May God smile on you and give you peace. A person blessed like that is blessed indeed. But the blessing isn't, it's not magic. Just saying the words, the priest's words don't possess some kind of fiat power. If you said it, it happens. I mean, what if it did? I mean, what if your words possessed, what if your words of blessing possessed automatic power? Because you said it, it happened, right? May all my children be wealthy and prosperous. And it had to happen. You'd say it. You'd say it. May my family enjoy wonderful, harmonious, joyful relationships. You'd say it. If you knew it, if your words had that power, you'd say it. May I live a long life. May we all live a long life and be healthy and safe. If your words, just by saying them, would make it so, you would say it. But we know it doesn't work that way. Our words aren't magical. We don't possess fiat power like God. God says, let there be light, and there was light. We don't have that kind of power. Our words don't have that kind of power. But our words have some kind of power. I want to see what it is. What exactly is a blessing, and what does it do? Look at verse 27. After he says, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you, the Lord be gracious to you, lift up his countenance. Look at verse 27. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. That's fascinating to me. That's the key, I think. We tend to get this backwards. We tend to focus on the what of the blessing. Long life, health, prosperity, stuff, happiness. We should bless to get the stuff. And that's important, but it's secondary here. What's primary is not the what of the blessing, but the who of the blessing. Not what is given, but who is giving it. He says, you do this and you put my name on these people. Put my name on these people. See, words of a blessing run in at least two directions at the same time. And I think both are vital. First, the words of blessing run to the Lord. A blessing is in effect a kind of wish prayer for the person that you are blessing. It is a request. You're asking God that this be. The Lord bless you. And as I say, the Lord bless you, what I'm really saying is, Lord bless them. Our words are running directly to God. It is a kind of wish prayer. We know they're not automatic. We know our words can't make it so. The goodness of the blessing, it may not come true. I mean, just think about ancient Israel. This blessing was pronounced over them by the priests for centuries. And did they enjoy uninterrupted blessing, peace, and prosperity? No. No, because they often rebelled and turned against God. No, they didn't. A blessing is a prayer. It asks God to do what we cannot do, because we can't control him. We can't manipulate him. We can't make him do these things. In a blessing, we are asking him to do them. They're a kind of a prayer, but they are more than that, because our words of blessing run in another direction as well. We are not just speaking to God about this person. We are speaking to God about this person in front of this person. Our words run to the person being blessed as well. Prayers are mostly private. Jesus, as you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, commends private prayer in your closet. Blessings are never private. Blessings are public. When you bless someone, they hear it. They're there. They're part of it. They need to hear these words too. These blessings put the Lord's name on them. It explicitly acknowledges that it is the Lord from whom blessings come. That this person, as we bless them, we are saying, the Lord is where your blessing comes from, and you belong to him. You belong to him. So much of the failure of God's people in this day, and frankly in our day too, is that we are confused about where blessing comes from. We are confused about where goodness, joy, hope, peace, flourishing, prosperity comes from. We're chasing so many wrong. Israel does this constantly. We wonder if you read through the Old Testament, you read through and they're constantly worshiping other gods. And you go, why? If from our vantage point, it's idiotic. You serve God, he blesses you. Then you start serving idols and you get punished. Why do you keep serving idols? Because when things didn't go well, they would turn to other gods. Maybe if I sacrifice to this god. Maybe if I sacrifice to Baal or Chemosh or Molech or Dagon or any of these other gods. Maybe if I sacrifice to them. And then Israel began to put those gods' name on themselves. God would never bless them. He didn't want them to be confused about where their blessing comes from. I'm not going to bless you while you put these gods' name on you. I will not let you think that your blessing comes from Dagon or Baal or Molech or Ashtoreth or any of these other gods. and frequently turn from God. We too get confused about where blessing comes from. We think money will solve all our issues. We think popularity will solve our issues. That'd be a good life. If I could win social media, if I could just get that guy or that girl to love me, that would solve it. Then I would have. We look in so many places. We put those names on ourselves rather than God's. And the blessing of the priest was to remind Israel over and over and over and over again, you belong to the Lord. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Not so much the what, the who. In fact, when the worship of the Lord collapses in Israel, part of the problem is the priests stop saying this blessing. They stop putting the Lord's name on his people. They fail them. Well, what does this mean for us? This blessing's over 3,000 years old. Very different part of the world. Very different time in history. It's before Christ. We're after Christ. What? I mean, is there something we can do with this now? Is there any way we can put into practice what we see here about blessing? I think there's two ways. One is institutional, and one is personal. Institutionally, you already do this. Institutionally, you already do this. Think about what Jesus commands his disciples right before he returns to heaven in Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the what? Name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When your church baptizes somebody, you are putting the Lord's name on them. This one belongs to God. This one belongs to God. We're saying it publicly. They're saying it publicly. We're saying it publicly to each other and to the world. This one belongs to God. We're saying it to them too. We believe you belong to God. We do it vocally in the baptismal formula. We baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but we do it dramatically too. We so identify them with the name of Christ that we picture his buried with him by baptism and death, raised to walk in newness of life. His name is dramatically put on them. You are connected. You are associated. His name is put on you. And that baptism brings a person into the life and fellowship and accountability of the church. It puts the triune Lord's name on them. This is one of his. And the church says that publicly in baptism. It doesn't guarantee anything, of course. Just like in the Old Testament, they can walk away later. But they'll know what they're walking away from. The Lord's name had been set on them. Their future, united with Christ, because they've been crucified with him in his death, and now they will be resurrected with him to eternal life. In baptism, the church institutionally puts the Lord's name on people. But I think there's a personal application too. Something that each of us can do with the people that we love and care about most. Something we could do practically that I think could bear big dividends. There are people in your life who need to have the Lord's name set on them, who need to be reminded of to whom they belong, who need to be reminded about where true and lasting blessing really comes from. If they've already been baptized, they need to be reminded of whose name has been put on them. And if they've not yet been baptized, they need to be encouraged in anticipation of, Lord willing, that coming day. I'm talking now especially to fathers on this Father's Day. Not just fathers, though. Mothers, too. Grandparents. Ministry workers. Husbands, even wives. Anybody with spiritual influence, however small. There is opportunity to speak words of blessing. By all means, pray to the Lord for people under your care. Talk to God about the people you love and care about. But don't just do that. What I'm suggesting is that you should not just pray for them, you should bless them. Talk to the Lord about them in front of them. Bless them. Put the Lord's name on them. Leave no doubt about where they are to turn for hope and blessing. Let me give you an example of what you might do. I'm going to ask my daughter Evelyn to come up here. I'm a little reluctant to use a personal example because I don't want you to think that what I'm going to say is the only way to do it. It absolutely is not. I also don't want you to give the impression that we've been doing this forever. We've been doing this for a few months with our kids, right? And so every night, no, that's not correct. Many nights, not every night, many nights, when I tuck them into bed, I'll come in and we'll talk about this or that, and I'm kind of kneeling by their bed, and as I kneel by them, at some point I will say, what is your name?
Evelyn Kate Glupker.
I love that name. And who is Evelyn Kate Glupker?
The beloved daughter of Benjamin and Kelly Glupker.
Indeed she is, yes. And to whom does Evelyn belong?
To the Father who created and chose me, to the Son who loves me and gave himself for me, and the Spirit who helps me and keeps me.
Oh, indeed he does. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then I give her a kiss, and then out we go. Thank you, Evie. Now, there's no magic there. I didn't make all that up. Last part I stole directly from the Bible, as you well know. It's available to you, too. And I don't want to give you the impression that I do this with all my kids every night. I'm going to be honest, some nights they don't deserve it. They just don't. What am I trying to do? I want to speak their name, their identity. I want to speak toward their most significant human relationship right now, which is that they are mine and Kelly's children. And I want to put God's name on them. To whom do you belong? Belong to the Father who created and chose me, to the Son who loves me and gave himself for me, to the Spirit who helps me and keeps me. And then I just pronounce the words of this blessing. I want her to connect her name and her identity to him. I want to put the Lord's name on them until someday, Lord willing, our church as an institution puts the Lord's name on them in baptism. Listen, you could do something like that. You don't even have to be creative. You can be. You can just take this blessing right here. It'll probably feel a little weird at first. It felt a little weird at first for me. But after a while, if you do it enough, it'll start to feel weird if you don't. They'll start to ask for it. Some nights I try to slip out of Evie's room quick because I'm tired, and she'll say, aren't you going to ask me the questions? You could do it too. To put the Lord's name on the people you love and care about the most. To remind them of who they belong to remind them of where they should turn for hope and blessing for the future. No matter where you are as a parent or a grandparent, it's not too late. It's not too late. Now, I'd like to tell you that doing this in our home has paid enormous dividends already. It's only been a couple months. I can't really say that. But I believe in time it will. Speak to their identity, speak to their hope, speak to their future. How will you bless those under your care? Will you acknowledge the power that your words have? Will you make deposits in the right kind of file to build them up, to point them to the Lord, to speak to them an identity connected to God for his glory and their good? Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Father, I pray that you would bless this church, that you would turn your face in a gracious smile toward them, that they would find, every person here would find their identity in you, belonging to you, that every person here would look to you for hope and joy. I pray you'd do this for your glory, their joy in you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.